Revelation chapter 14, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. I have many questions about this chapter that I hope you can answer for me. That is why I'm here, not because I know everything, but if iron sharpens iron, it's good for us to be in each other's midst. Bat things around, like all of our Wednesday night services. Let me just encourage you, if you have a question, raise your hands. There is no question that is too dumb. We have asked all the dumb ones, so you probably got some pretty intelligent questions. If you have a question, the chances are most excellent somebody else has a question as well. They're just too bashful to put up their hands. So are you unbashful people, you know, like Dennis, you know? Yeah, feel free, just put up your hands. In fact, put up your hands for somebody else and say, so-and-so has a question, you know, and that'll be fine too. I'm not embarrassed by that. Welcome if you're visiting with us for the first time. For those of you joining us on live stream on the internet, welcome. Welcome in Jesus' name. In fact, why doesn't everybody turn around and say, hi! Welcome to our church service on the internet. God bless you guys. We are in Revelation 14. In chapters 14 and 15, other details of this unfolding of the wrath of God take us to a heavenly scene. You've got to lock that in your minds. The chapter 14 takes place in these opening verses in heaven. It is not on the earth. It is in heaven. And we're introduced by way of preparation into the seven bowl judgments. Your King James Version calls them vial judgments, V-I-A-L. They are not test tube judgments, which is what the word vial conjectures in my mind. In the original language, it is a broad, flat brass or bronze dish that was used to put live coals on and then sprinkle incense on. And these broad, flat dishes, these bowls, if you will, are upturned as the wrath of God is poured out in subsequent chapters. Not in tonight's study, but it translates the original Greek word P-H-I-A-L-E, file. So the King James didn't know how to translate that word, so they just brought it over and called it vial, long before test tubes were invented. So it's really an untranslated word in the King James Version of your Bible. The NIV, the NASB, and other ESV, the current editions, call it bowls. That is a far more accurate description. But you've got the idea. It's a big old broad flat. Kind of just think in your mind a turkey carving platter. You got it. And then you got some alive coals on there, little incense, and the whole thing's upended, just like you would do if you trip over your two-year-old grandson trying to get the turkey from the stove to the table. Okay, the bowls are upended, these broad, flat plates. Wrath of God is poured out. But before we get to those judgments, we've gone through two of them so far. The first series of judgments were called what? Nope. The seal judgments, remember that? There was this scroll, the title deed of planet Earth, where each of these seven scrolls that rolled up this scroll, the title deed to planet Earth, are broken. And with each of the seals, Jesus begins the process of reclaiming title deed to planet Earth that was given to Satan when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Man had been originally given dominion. When they sinned, it was turned over to Satan. And you'll remember that Satan had tempted Jesus in his wilderness temptations in Luke's account of that. Satan takes him to high place, shows him all of the kingdoms of the world, and he says, all of these are mine, and I can give them to whomever I wish. If you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world. You'll have your global kingdom, and you don't have to go to the cross. That's a real temptation if you were facing capital execution at the hands of the Roman Empire. Crucifixion is the most torturous form of death ever been invented by mankind. And it goes on for hours and hours and hours and sometimes days and days and days. Torturous form. Jesus was very much tempted by that. But notice what Satan said. All the kingdoms of the world are mine. If you've ever wondered why evil exists in the world, don't blame God. Blame Satan. He said, all of the kingdoms of this world, they're his. And he says, and he can do with them whatever he wants. The thing is all of Satan's plans are subordinate to God's plans. God is in control, Satan is not. Amen? Amen. I am so thankful for that. Some people have said, but Jesus bound the strong man and Satan is bound today. Really? If he's bound, all I can say is his choke chain is way too long. I find that I am tempted 1,000 times in 1,000 different ways all throughout life, and that just covers the first two or three days of the week. Satan is not bound yet. He is alive and well, and you know, where do you see it better than in Revelation chapter 13, where the Antichrist is revealed and Satan begins doing his work, moving the governments of the world around. There are angels all over this book, and we're going to read about a mess of them here. Angel, or the plural, angels, is mentioned 186 times in the New Testament. Isn't that crazy? 186 times. You and I tend to discount them because we can't see them. So you and I tend not to believe in angels. But I'll bet you when we get to heaven, there's going to be angels up there that give you a nudge and say, "Do you have any idea how much trouble you caused me? I'm your guardian angel, and you squished me that time you were talking on the cell phone. You almost rear-ended that guy, but stopped this far short. That was me between your car and his car. You did that to me, okay? You owe me, sucker." I can just hear lots. And then there's going to be 1,000 angels lined up in back of him calling you and I to account. The Bible says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to those who are to inherit eternal life? So they're unseen by and large. You get to see a few of them in Scripture when they show up. God gives them apparently special permission to manifest themselves in a visible form. They always appear like men, but because the first thing they always have to say is, don't drop dead, don't be afraid, don't pass out, you kind of get the idea that they're formidable in their appearance. Formidable. I kind of get the idea of a 20-foot Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime with huge wings and a flaming sword, you know, and people look at him and fall right over. They are impressive beings, these angels. They're mentioned 79 times in the book of Revelation by itself. 79 times they're mentioned. God wants you to know that your future lies in a kingdom that is not visible today, but is entered into by faith. Not by the law, not by good works, not by trying hard enough to be a righteous person, but by surrendering, because Jesus has already paid the price for all of your sins. Amen? It's His blood that washes away all of our sins. So we come into this invisible kingdom by the blood of Jesus Christ, and someday we will see the King face to face. And we see bits and pieces of His kingdom work throughout the earth in the lives of Christians and the churches that gather in the Lord's name every Sunday, every Wednesday, in meetings just like this. Let's look at the text itself. Revelation 14 and verse 1, I'm reading out of the New International Version, though there are many good ones out there. I have my preferences. I wrote a paper for you guys once before on the translations that are available out there. But know this, just in a nutshell, that the NIV, King James Version of the Bible, and the New King James, I'll put those two together, and the New American Standard account for 98% of all Bibles sold in the world today. And the reason is they are good, they are profitable, they are wonderful, wonderful study tools. So whichever one you have a liking for, that's the one you ought to be reading. People ask me all the time, well, which one, which version is best? You know, which one of those three that you just mentioned is best? The one that ministers to you most. If you grew up on the King James Version of the Bible, you'll probably be very comfortable with the New King James Version of the Bible. The NASB is an excellent translation, sometimes not as smooth as the original Greek. The NIV splits the difference between those two. It's a very accurate study tool, very faithful to the original languages, and very readable. No sense trying to preach to you out of a Bible you can't read. The original King James Version of the Bible came out in 1611. If you haven't noticed, the language has changed ever so slightly since 1611. In fact, there have been over a dozen changes to the NIV since 1611, and the most popular version today is the one that was published in 1789. So when people tell me, I believe in King James only, I ask them, which one? 1611, 1612, 1614, 1789, which version? Because it has changed as archaeology has lent to our understanding of what the original text was. Verse 1 says, then I looked, who is speaking, of course? Who's receiving this revelation? John, the last living apostle. He's closing in on 100 years of age. If you think you're too old to get started in ministry, think again. Closing in 100. Think about that. Moses didn't get started in ministry till he was 80. 40 years, grew up in Pharaoh's court, 40 years tending sheep on the backside of the desert, and then he gets a start on ministry when he's 80. I used to think I got a late start in ministry. I'm a spring chicken compared to him, so I'm feeling good. Then I looked and there was before me the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. Just want to reaffirm some of these identifications to you. And there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. This is a spiritual Mount Zion because we've already read several previous chapters. Jesus is in heaven. He doesn't come back until Revelation 19, verse 11 and following. So this scene is in heaven where Jesus is. The Bible says the things on earth are a reflection of the things that are in heaven. There is a temple in heaven. The Jews built a temple here on earth. Things like that. So they are analogous. There is a Mount Zion in heaven. And with him, the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. We first saw these 144,000, remember, back in chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. Except that here they are later on in the tribulation period. And they're in heaven, not on earth. Why? They've all been killed. God had raised up 144,000 Jewish people out of the 12 tribes of historic Israel. And by virtue of the fact that they are in heaven and not on the earth, apparently every one of them over the course of that 7-year Great Tribulation period has been murdered by the Antichrist and his henchmen. Bible talks about those who have been beheaded for the cause of Christ. And it makes me wonder if we're not living in the very last of the last days because ISIS is so intent on beheading Christians. And I think that the rise of global terrorism at the hands of Islamic terrorists, and I don't know why our present administration refuses to put those two words together, Islamic and terrorist. It's not like they're Presbyterian terrorists. Or Catholic. I mean, can we just call a spade? They're Islamic terrorists. I'm not categorizing every person that calls themselves a member of Islam today, which means, by the way, peaceful. Islamic jihadists are anything but peaceful, so it's kind of an oxymoron. But since they're in heaven, we have to assume that all of these 144,000 were martyred. You'll remember that they were called witnesses, and the Greek word for witness is Martyr. All of these guys were martyred. If you ever wondered, I wonder if I'd have enough faith to be willing to die for Christ if maybe one of the ISIS guys made their way over here and had a big old knife in his hand and was about to behead me, but said, I'll spare your life if you deny Christ. If you ever wondered if you have the faith to die for Christ, let me just put it this way. If you don't have the faith to live for Christ, you'll never have the faith to die for Christ. So I encourage the living part, not the dying part. That'll take care of itself. The Bible says that you will seek him, and when you seek him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, God says, you will find me. So that's the mission of the church today, is to seek after the Lord with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. And Jesus repeated the word all those four times because he knows that we tend to serve him with a part of our hearts, not all of it. Because we were made of the dust of the earth just like Adam was, we have attractions to the things of this world. I didn't read your email. Your wife or your husband did not rat you out, but I can tell you this. You struggle sometimes with the things of the world. Different people have different attractions. I love to surf the internet and look at 12-string guitars and motorcycles and airplanes. Yeah, which of those three really edifies me in my spirit? Ed, you didn't need to say that. But the fact of the matter is, you know, maybe you're attracted to... I can't think like a girl. I've never been a girl. So getting into that mindset, whatever girls are shopping. Okay, shopping. Thank you. Girls like shopping. Amen. Yeah, I'm there. There's nothing wrong with shopping any more than there's anything wrong with 12-string guitars or motorcycles or airplanes. However, if they occupy a significant portion of your time, then Satan has been successful in distracting you from the things that are of heavenly pursuit. So we have to be careful. You know, I've said this before, I believe with all of my heart that before Jesus comes to take the church out of the world, he's desiring to take the world out of his church. And you go, amen to that. But as soon as it gets personal and Jesus asks you to give up your favorite thing that's of the world, you go, How about you go back and pick on Pastor Jim again? You know, can you leave my stuff alone? And the short answer is no. No, he will not leave your stuff alone. He will mess with you until he gets you squared away. He will put the carrot peeler to you, and there goes that love of the world. And that one, and here's the music, and here's the entertainment, and here's the movies, and here's Hollywood. And pretty soon you're one of those little carrot nubbies about yay big. Yeah, but that's the really good part. All the rest of it's the yucky stuff you wouldn't want to eat anyway. That's what God, didn't Jesus say he's pruning in your life, and he's the good vine dresser. He's pruning trees. Yeah, that's what he's doing. He says things that don't bear any fruit in me. You mean like the things of the world? Jesus says, yeah, I'm pruning that off. You know, Jesus says, because stuff of the world, it's only good for one thing. Gather them together and use them for firewood. That's what I do with the apple trees in my backyard. I cut off limbs all the time. Last year, they grew up 6 foot of suckers. Here's the problem with apple trees when they grow. New growth puts off no fruit. It just sucks the life out of the tree. What do you think the things of the world in your life and mine do? It just takes up space, sucks vibrant life out of you and me, spiritually speaking, and doesn't bear any fruit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's the kind of fruit that God is looking for in your life and mine. But that isn't going to be accomplished by us trying harder any more than when I go outside and listen to my apple trees. They're not grunting and groaning to produce apples. I put my ear to the trunk and you know what I hear? Nothing. Except neighbors going, what is that guy doing over there with his ear to the trunk of the tree? It just produces fruit by naturally abiding in the soil. Didn't Jesus say, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit? You don't have to try. Oh, man, I'm just going to try to be more patient. Yeah, good luck with that one. You cannot produce the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. The best you can do is yield. Yield. There's a line in Robin Hood when Kevin Costner was wearing green tights, walking across a log in the forest playing Robin Hood, and Little John comes at him from the other way. Remember that? And Little John says, get out of my way. And Robin Hood says, I want you to get out of my way. Except Robin Hood's about yay big, and Little John is about yay big. And Little John says, well, you want to go swimming? And so they haul out their staves, and they're clickety-clack, clackety-click. And next thing you know, Robin Hood, you know, gets dunked in the ice water. And he trips up John and brings him in there, but he asks Little John when he's got him in the water, and Little John can't swim. And he's got him in the water, and he's just freaking out like a six-year-old kid thrown in a deep end of the pool. This great big, huge, burly man, and Robin Hood says, do you yield? Do you yield? Remember that line? Men in green tights. Anyway, you should watch that sometime. That was Robin Hood. Not different one. Men in green tights was another one. Okay. I'd always thought his green tights were a little too tight anyway. I don't know. Maybe it's a fashion thing. I'm not sure. But God is asking that same question of us all the time. Do you yield? And we yield easiest when God's dealing with you or you or you. But as soon as he starts dealing with me, that's a whole different issue. Now it becomes personal. But will you yield is the question. And every day you'll have to answer that question 100 times a day. Here's the deal. Your flesh will always answer no. Because I want this. I like shopping. I like 12-string guitars. I like surfing the internet. I like. It's not about you. It's not about you. You are on earth to do your master's business. You are not your own, Scripture says. You've been bought with a price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're either living up to your Father's commands and walking in obedience to His will for your life, or quite frankly, you're trampling underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not want to be guilty of that. All of these poor guys have died for Christ because they have lived for Christ. And for them, how they died was immaterial. In fact, I read one time, dying is of no consequence at all because it occupies such a short amount of time, regardless of what you die from. What matters is if you're ready for living, for eternity with the Lord. These 144,000, this is interesting because the Jehovah's Witnesses a good mainstream cult that is out there today. They jump on this verse and say, oh, look at this, having their father's name in their foreheads like a big tattoo. And they say, well, what is the father's name? And they answer, Jehovah, because they're called Jehovah's Witnesses. Actually, there is no J and there is no V in the Hebrew alphabet. They couldn't have pronounced the name Jehovah. There is no J. Look it up. There is no J. There is no V in the Hebrew. And you go, then where in the world did they get Jehovah? Because of the German influence on our language. In fact, in America, we miss speaking German as our nation's language by one vote in the Continental Congress. Or we could all be eating Zerginer Schnitzel tonight. Huh? And talking about good German link sausage. There is no J or V in the Hebrew alphabet. His name in the original language is YHWH. The original Hebrew was a consonantal language. Didn't have any vowels. Not a problem. If you took all of the vowels out of my first, middle, and last name, chances are good I could still recognize it. Okay? So it's YHWH, perhaps best pronounced Yahweh. Yahweh. But we pronounce it, or have heard others pronounce it, Jehovah, because of the influence of German upon our nation's language, where they often substitute J's for Y's and V's for W. Think Volkswagen. You say, no, wait a minute, it's Volkswagen. Yeah, ask a German guy to say that. They can't. They cannot pronounce them. So for them, it's Volkswagen. Okay? They pronounce their W's like V's. Okay? Or if they went down to and had a good breaded steak dinner that was mashed down, they call that in Germany Jägerschnitzel. But it starts with a J. How do they pronounce their J as a Y? Well, it's just the German language. They substitute J's for Y's all the time. It's spelled Jägerschnitzel, but pronounced Jägerschnitzel. That's how we came up with Jehovah. You know, there's nothing wrong with the name Jehovah. It's just not God's name. It's like I could call you, I could call you Shirley. There's nothing wrong with the name Shirley. Shirley likes the name Shirley really well. But here's the problem. Your name's not Shirley. It's a good name, it's just the wrong name. His name is Paul, so I'll call him Paul. You can call God Jehovah, but understand this. That's not his name. His name is Yahweh. His son's name is Jesus. Christ means the Messiah or the Anointed One. His first and last name is not Jesus Christ. Okay, he's just got one name. His name's Jesus. Catalina?
So it's not a name of God then? Jehovah is not a name. You know, the different names of God, mm-hmm. Jehovah.
We can legitimately pronounce it Jehovah because of the influence of the German language on American. However, if you want to be faithful to the original, his name is Yahweh. Things like that change taking it from one language to the next. Did you know that Jesus' name in the original is not Jesus? What is it, Jason? Iesus in Greek. Iesus. And if you go all the way back to the original, it was Yeshua. Yeshua. A derivative of the name that we bring in our language, Joshua. Means the Lord saves. Certainly he does. Don't worry about this. His name's Yahweh. Just stick with Yahweh. That's good. If you see Jehovah, don't take him to task, because the chances are they don't know anything about the Hebrew alphabet anyway. Just wanted you to know so that you don't go mispronouncing the name of your heavenly Father. You can call me Joe. I won't be offended, but my name's not Joe. See what I'm saying? If you know me, you know my name's Jim. You call me Jim. Okay, I'll call you by name. And that intimates a personal relationship. You can call me by the title, the Right Honorable Reverend James Albert Etheridge, but then that tells me that you don't know me at all. I get mail like that all the time, but that's not my name. It's just Jim. Pastor Jim is just fine. Well, going on then from that, in verse 2, we see the same description. I heard the sound from heaven like the roaring of rushing waters, just like Jesus was described as having that voice in verse 1. And a loud peal of thunder. Boy, the presence of God. The Psalms tell us the God of glory thunders. I love that about Colorado. We don't get sissy weather here. If you've ever lived in California, they get sissy weather. It doesn't really rain. It just kind of, and it just makes a muck of things. It's just kind of like this mist. And you go, really? Is that the best you got? It doesn't ever snow there. It's boring. They got two seasons. They got summer that's hot and dry. Winter's about 10 degrees cooler, and it goes once in a great while. And that's the seasons they got. Boring. In Colorado, we got four of God's own seasons. Amen. When it snows here, by gosh and by golly, we get snow. When it rains, you know it's raining. Look at the month of May. 17 inches in 1 month. Wow. You think we lived in Hawaii or something. He's the God of the weather, the God of glory. Thunders. I love it when it happens here in the springs. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. I've taken a few liberties with the text, and I got to think that these are guitars. These are guitars. These are probably 12-string guitars. Don't know what they're hooked up to by way of amps. But harps, guitars, zithers, mandolins, it's all kind of the same stringed family. Verse 3, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. Notice that praise and worship is going on in heaven all the time. Everything we do down here is rehearsal. Just rehearsal. I hope you like praise and worship. I live and die for it. They are literally, the Greek word is enopion, literally in the eye of, face to face, or we would say eye to eye. They're before the throne of God, the cherubim, these 24 elders that represent the 12 tribes of Israel, Old Testament believers, and the 12 disciples representing New Testament believers. Together, they are these 24 elders. But notice that they're standing in front of the throne. They're not sitting on the thrones like the church triumphant is. They're not reigning with Jesus as he promised his faithful followers would. It says they had been redeemed from the earth, purchased, obviously, by the blood of the Lamb. Their identity, go back to Revelation 7 at your leisure and disposal. They are 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 historic tribes of Israel. The theme of their new song is deliverance. They're singing a very exclusive song because they have been delivered out of the great tribulation through martyrdom. They have an exclusive and unique relationship with the Lord. They were sealed. They were preserved during a portion of the great tribulation. So they've got a very, very special and unique relationship with God. And they can sing of that special relationship. We, by the same token as the church, we have a very special relationship with God, don't we? Very personal. And we can sing our own song to him. Barb?
What are the four living creatures that it's talking about?
Yeah, those we covered when they were first introduced to for us back in chapters 4 and chapters 5 of the book of Revelation. These are cherubim. They're in angelic order. Apparently, angels are kind of ranked together like the army is. You got your generals and you got your people underneath that. And at the bottom of the pile, you got the privates. And it looks like there is some sort of a hierarchical ranking. But those that are closest to the throne of God, some places in the Old Testament are called seraphim. These four winged creatures here are cherubim. I can refer you back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10 to read more about them. Unique angels. Unique angels, to be sure. Is anybody in here cold or hot? Sabrina, are you okay? Cold or hot? Are you cold? Huh? You just fixed it. Okay, I'm telling you, if I see these girls going like this and shivering, okay. Ladies, he says he's taking care of it. If he hasn't, I want you to feel free after service to go back there and spank him. Okay, that's Jason in big blue shirt back there. Spanking it, he likes spanking. He told me. He told me he likes that. But we, the church, have a very special relationship with the Lord, too. We've been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith, and we can sing a glorious song of having been delivered from our sins, but also been delivered from the law. I am, okay, Ed's putting on his coat. Ed's putting on his coat. Sorry, Ed. Want to borrow my long johns? I got, okay. You are worthy, chapter 5 told us. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, Lord, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests It's like 1 Peter 2:9 tells us, to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. That's a song that's exclusively for the church. These guys are singing their own song. Well, in verse 4, these are those, these 144,000, who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. Nothing wrong with being married. It's just that when half of the earth's population is being destroyed on planet Earth, that's not a good time to be worrying about your wife and kids. So these guys remained unmarried. That's all that that means. Didn't Paul say that in 1 Corinthians 7? You know, for the guys living in his day and age where Christians were persecuted quite heavily, it's easier when you're not having to worry about a wife or children. And Paul was blessed with the gift of celibacy. That's great. You should remain single if you got that gift. I don't have it. Most of the guys I know desperately need to be married. They can't groom themselves. They can't clothe themselves. They can't feed themselves. They are functional idiots. We needed to get married to somebody. Thank God you gals came along. Where would we be without our wives? They were purchased, it says, from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. First fruits of those that have been martyred in the great tribulation and now stand before the throne of God. First fruits, others will follow. Verse 5, no lie was found in their mouths, for they are blameless. You know what is interesting to me about these 144,000 is the number of groups, different church groups down through the ages that said, we are the 144,000. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, we are the 144,000. In fact, they actually used to say back in the 50s and 60s, there's only 144,000 people to go into heaven. And only those that have the name Jehovah written on their foreheads, they're the only guys going to heaven, and they're all Jehovah's Witnesses. It became a problem for the church when their membership exceeded 144,000. Now what do you do? Well, now you just, let's just avoid that subject and talk. Herbert Ted Armstrong's cultic group, the Worldwide Church of God, said, no, we're the 144,000. Can I just ask you this? Who would want to be part of that group? Every one of them dies at the hands of the Antichrist. You want to be here for that? No. So if you want to be the 144,000, God bless you. My next question is, which of the 12 historic tribes of Israel are you from? Because you look terribly Gentile. Terribly Gentile. These are Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. So don't even try to identify yourselves with these guys. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God. And no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Boy, that is a good lifestyle that we should strive to live. I want to be utterly and completely truthful. I found out early on in this whole being attracted to the opposite sex things. Guys, did you find this out early on? Women don't like being lied to. You know? God help you if you lie to your wife. She will slap you 9 ways to Sunday. And she always catches you. Where were you? I was gassing up the truck. When in fact you were at 7-Eleven eating a roller dog. Weren't you? You didn't gas up the truck. You just had to get down there and get your roller dog fixed, right? Best one's been on there for a solid week. That way they've been sterilized, you know. They've been on them hot rollers. But you come back and you tell, you don't want to confess your gluttony to your wife. I didn't just eat one roller dog. I ate everything that they had there in the roller dog case. And you know your wife would not be pleased with your dietary habits. So it's not really a lie. It's kind of just, you know, kind of embellishing the truth or kind of only telling part of it. Well, I went by the 7-Eleven. I meant to get gas. That's not the same thing. You and I should strive, men and women alike, we should strive to be utterly and completely truthful. When the Bible says, speak the truth in love, make sure you get both parts of that equation down pat. You've got to be a person of utter and complete truthfulness. But you have to speak the truth in love. Do it with a gentleness and a kindness that's born of the Holy Spirit. That's what that phrase means. But you and I should be utterly and completely truthful. Because here's what I learned about about women having been married to one for a third of a century now, and raised a daughter of my own. Boy, there's some dues to be paid when you do that. I find that when you lie to a woman, it undermines her security. It undermines her security. Women, seems like by and large, are much more security driven than men. You can lie to a guy all day long. You don't care. He's a liar himself. So what? Doesn't matter at all. Wives, why? That's a different deal. Women are security oriented. Men are goal oriented. As long as we got the goal in mind and we're heading that direction, we're all good to go. That's why men get in the car and they won't take the first potty break for 12 hours. They're good. They're on a mission, man. We are going there. You know, honey, you can't get to New York City in one day from here. But I'll die trying. No, my bladder will burst before you die trying. So why don't we just, stop here? Don't lie, though. Do not lie, because women aren't goal driven. They're security. When you lie, you undermine the security in your own marriage. If she can't trust you, why is she married to you again? I think, don't underestimate how important it is to be truthful. Absolutely truthful. You know, maybe we picked that up when we went fishing. How big was that fish you caught? It was tremendous. My arms don't stretch as big as that fish was. But he's the one that got away. But I brought this one home. My son teaches me a photographer's trick. He says, if you hold the fish out at arm's length, the fish looks a lot bigger in the photographs. I didn't know that. And I said, yeah, but that's not honest. That's like lying. This is the fish I caught. And the fish looks like, Moby Dick, for crying out loud. But he's got it in his hands. Of course, his hands look the size of, Babe Ruth's. And you see this little bitty head way back there. But the fish looks ginormous, Yeah, it's a lie. It's a lie. I want to be blameless. That's the kind of lives. Be strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Ephesians 1:4. Holy and blameless in his sight. That means you and I should be men and women above reproach. Above reproach. In Jude, the only verse there is in Jude, verse 24. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Oh, I like that. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Oh, that's Jesus. He will present you to the Father someday. And you'll be clothed in his righteousness, because we have none. But he will present us faultless, blameless. And you say, well, yeah, that's impossible. Yeah, that's what Jesus said. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Amen. verse 6, let's on skip it under. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. Fear God. The Great Commission we read about in Matthew 28 didn't start with Jesus telling the church to evangelize the world. It really started with Abraham. God told Abraham, he says, I'm going to make a one-sided covenant with you, but I'm going to make you into a great nation, and you, plural, will your descendants will be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. Really? The Jewish people were meant to evangelize the entire earth, not the church. And God gave the church about 2,000, God gave the Jews about 2,000 years to get the job done. And then when they failed to do that and rejected Jesus as their Lord and Messiah, now Jesus gave that commission to the church out of Matthew 28:18-20. Go into the whole world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and know this, that I'll be with you to the very end of the age. Now the church has had about 2,000 years to get the same job done. And we haven't done any better than the Jews. And you wonder why. The Jews failed to do it, but why has the church failed to do that? The nation of Israel rejected Jesus, and we have inherited that mantle out of Matthew 28:18-20. But you think about this. Why hasn't the church evangelized every man, woman, and child on this planet? Well, what's our excuse in this day of information and technology and easy transportation. We can hop on a jet or airliner and go anywhere in the world. We can get on the internet and do the same thing without ever having to leave our computers. Why haven't we reached everybody? I mean, if Paul could reach the whole Roman world, one man, with no technology, no computer, no cell phone, and no Facebook or jet airplane, how could one man reach the entire Roman Empire in his lifetime and the church failed to do it in 2,000 years? Because Satan is alive and well, and what is he causing the church to do today? Be quiet. Keep your faith to yourself. Christians are made fun of on national media constantly. We are told that we live in an age of toleration. We Christians must learn to be tolerant. Interesting that our critics are tolerant of everything except our faith. I find that to be a reprehensible hypocrisy. They want us to tolerate all of their sins, but they are sure not willing to tolerate our Christianity. But because I think the church age is drawing to a close, why would God give the church longer to fulfill the Great Commission than he did his chosen people? Abraham was born about the year 2166 B.C. We're into the 21st century now. Why would Jesus give the church longer than he gave his chosen people to accomplish the same task? I think we are in the last of the last days. And I think the curtain is coming down on history in the very near future. But here you see in verse 6, these angels who've probably been chomping at the bit to get this done. They want to show up. They showed up in Bethlehem announcing Christ's birth. And now they get a chance to spread the gospel all over the place. And notice it says in verse 6 they go to every nation, every tribe, every language, every tongue. Wow. I love these guys. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment is coming." It's a warning that the judgments of God are not over yet. They have time to repent. They have time to turn from their sin and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Some will, many will not. Jesus said that the gospel will be preached for witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. Matthew 24:14 tells us. For a long time, many people have been saying, well, Jesus can't come back until every man, woman, and child on the planet hears the gospel. Yeah, but the Bible doesn't say the church will be the one to accomplish the task. I think this angel does. One angel. And he flies throughout the air, and every man, woman, and child on the planet gets to hear the gospel. But some Christians say, well, the Lord can't come yet because the church has not reached every nation, people, language. It doesn't say the church will be the one to accomplish the task. I've actually had some people tell me, well, this is probably Sky Angel. This is probably a satellite that Christians put in the air. This is probably Daystar or TBN or some Christian satellite TV provider. It says, what does it say, verse 6? Another. Does it say satellite in your translation? You should chuck that Bible away if it does. It says another angel. Angel means what in the original language? Angel. Okay. Yeah, there's not a lot of secrets in the Greek, despite what pastors tell you. It says another angel. The word another in the original language is alos. It means another is the same kind of all of the angels that have been mentioned before in Revelation 10 and 11. The trumpet angels of chapters 8 and 9. Same kind of angel. And he's flying through midair. Fear God. Fear God. The original word fear meant to be put somebody to flight. That they're so phobic about this. There's more to the original word than just raw, naked fear, but they should be fearful of the coming judgments and repent. Dennis.
See that part where it says fear God? I think that's what people forget because of the gospel.
Amen.
Because they say Jesus is not about, you know, condemning and punishing. They say Jesus is the gospel, that's love, mercy, da da. And they don't fear God.
Most people like to look at the attributes of God that are most benign. He's a shepherd. He's a lover of my soul. He grace, love, peace, mercy. You know, that's great. What about those passages that say judgment, wrath, hell? Nobody fear. Oh, my God, I don't want to hear that. That's not why I come to church. Really? You better be open to hearing the whole counsel of the Word of God, not just the parts you like. There are churches that preach that all over America today, and they will only tell you what you like. So every time you go to a church, it's like somebody serving you an ice cream sundae with whipped cream and nuts on top. Here's the problem. If that's all you eat, you will die. Everybody likes it once in a while for dessert. Me too, okay? But I understand that I need some meat and taters and veggies to go with that, or I perish or quickly become diabetic. Not wanting to become an insulin-dependent diabetic, I would prefer then to eat the whole spectrum of food. I love all food, well, with the exception of fruitcake and rhubarb. Olives are sinful fallen fruit too. But the rest of it, I'm all game for. I am down with it. All food. I give blessing for it all. Thank God for it. But I understand that it takes more than giving you what you need to hear, what you want to hear to get you into heaven. So I specialize in giving you what you need to hear. JoJo?
I like rhubarb.
I will pray for your salvation, my friend.
I was reading in Job, and, Job was sitting there, you know, talking to his wonderful counselors. And he's saying, you know, who am I to speak against God? Even if I were to speak, I would basically be deceiving myself. And he says, if only there could be someone to mediate between me and God, who could take the rod off of me so that I could just talk with him.
Yeah.
You know, and it just brings that the picture of Christ, who is our mediator, who stays the hand of God, and that punishment that we so deserve.
Fascinating observation. Thank you for sharing that. One of the favorite names that is used of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is the word parakletos. Maybe you've heard it pronounced paraclete. That's not how it's pronounced in the original language. Parakletos. But the word means one who comes alongside of to assist and help a person who has been injured. That's what the Holy Spirit does to you. He comes alongside of you. You who had broken both of your legs due to sin, he picks you up. He helps you to walk. But the word parakletos also had another New Testament meaning, and it meant defense attorney. So you went to court and you hired a parakletos. You hired a defense attorney. Well, that's what Jesus does for us. Every time Satan, the accuser, goes up before the throne of God and starts railing against you and me, Jesus is our defense attorney, goes to the bench and starts off the conversation by saying, "Hi, Dad. It's nice that your attorney has that kind of relationship with the judge that has the power to throw you into hell or usher you into eternal life." But not only that, but Jesus can honestly satisfy the justice of God by saying, "All of those sins were paid for when I shed my blood. Wages of sin is death. Jesus died on the cross." That's the gospel in a nutshell. He took my place. I'm saved by grace. I believe in him. He took my place on the tree. Thus, I live out a life in reverential fear of God, not dread or terror, but a reverence for God that winds up being the controlling influence of my life. That's what controls me. It's not the things of the world anymore. In matters moral and spiritual, my reverential respect and honor and fear of him is what keeps me walking the narrow line. There is a wholesome dread within me of displeasing him. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. There's not a person in this room who wants to do that. But sin does that. It grieves him. So we want to minimize that as best we can. Verse 8, a second angel, this is another angel just like the one before it. A second angel followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all of the nations drink of the maddening wine of her adulteries." We're going to read a lot more about Babylon when we get to chapter 17 and 18. Don't want to unload the gun now on you. Do want to save some of that for there. Just understand that Babylon goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, where Nimrod, the great hunter, built Babylon. In fact, Babylon is mentioned some 274 times in the Old Testament, always as a world empire and system opposed to God. The Babylonians invented the worship of the stars. Do you know that there is a huge difference between astronomy and astrology? astronomy is the legitimate study of the sky through a telescope. Astrology is a cultic Babylonian teaching that is demonic in its origin, and I encourage you to stay far away from. But ancient Babylon in Mesopotamia was the political, the commercial, the religious center of that world empire. It was noted for its excessive luxury, its moral decadence, and idolatry. So quite frankly, here, it represents this sinful, fallen, commercialistic, wealth, luxury, and beauty-obsessed society that we live in. It really symbolizes the end times world political and religious system that will be run by the Antichrist and the false prophet. It's opposed to God. It is opposed to his purposes. It is opposed to his Christ. And we are up to our eyeballs in it today. You say, well, what's wrong with the world? It hates God and it's run by Satan. Do I need to say more? I don't know if that was blunt enough for some of you guys. I know I can be too diplomatic sometimes and dance around the bush and you're wondering, what did he say? The world hates God. That's why you can't love the world. Some take this as a reference to a literal rebuilt Babylon that'll be rebuilt in the deserts of Iraq, please. It's a tourist trap now that, yeah, Saddam Hussein pumped $1 billion into, and there's nothing there but a nice tiled blue wall. Okay, so this is not going to be the end times world capital, not physical Babylon, but a spiritual Babylon. Yes, ma'am. Those are footnotes, of course. Footnotes in your Bible may be helpful, but in chapter 17, there is religious Babylon, which is centered in Rome. In chapter 18, you have commercial Babylon, which is not centered in Rome. So I kind of don't think that footnote is appropriate yet. Will be when you get to chapter 17, but it's premature. This represents the religious and the commercial Babylon that is, quite frankly, in all four corners of the world, not centered in Rome. Do not, repeat, do not leave here tonight and said, Pastor Jim said the Pope is the Antichrist. Okay? I got no axe to grind against our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. We'll just save the discussion when we hit chapter 17. But are there legitimate born-again brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church? Absolutely. Absolutely. So we'll defer that argument to later. But your footnote in your Bible is premature at this point. It's appropriate in chapter 17, but not there. It won't be literal rebuilt Babylon. It has never been since the fall of Babylon a viable commercial or religious center. Hasn't been for centuries. And this end times Babylon that we'll read about in Revelation 18 appears to be a well-populated commercial seaport. But I'll let you dig in those details yourself. Is it Rome, Italy? I think the end times religious Babylon of Revelation 17 and verse 9 is centered in Rome because it says as much right there. But we'll get to that when we hit 17. Symbolically, it applies to this sinful, fallen world system all around us. And that's what the angel said. It's going to fall. Verse 8, fallen, fallen. Notice it puts it in the past tense. The destruction hasn't happened yet, but it is so sure to happen. God often puts the prophetic in the past tense. That's an interesting device to me. God says, I said it, it's going to happen. You can just speak about it in the past tense. It's as good as done. It's as good as done. That's why it's worded in the past tense. They're fallen. Fallen is this great end times Babylonish system, which made all of the nations drink of the maddening wine of her adulteries. Interesting how the greed of American capitalism has now spread to China, who by 2018's economy will eclipse America's. That's interesting. And more than 1 billion people live there. They have taken our place. We have become a technologically sophisticated society. They have taken our place as the industrial-based society. They provide all of the manpower that is no longer seen much in America. So in verse 9, then a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, this is the Antichrist, and his image, and receives the mark, 666, on his forehead or on his hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury. How do you make grape juice? By crushing a grape. So what this angel is saying is understand, you guys on the earth that are opposed to God, understand there's a price to be paid for this. If you choose to side with the Antichrist, know this. The judgment of God is going to come against you like the heel of a man's boot against a grape, and you won't stand a chance. You will perish. Repent now. Doesn't the Bible say God's not willing that any should perish, but that everyone come to repentance? That's what God wants. That's why he sends these angels flapping and flying through the air. And I'll bet these angels are going, that putz church, they've been trying to do this for 2,000 years. And in just a couple of circuits around the earth, they've let everybody know what the gospel is and their need of salvation. I think it's a good idea to choose you this day whom you will serve. Don't wait for the nuclear weaponry to start falling on our heads. But if you choose to side with the Antichrist, verse 10, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. And there is that unique term again, mentioned 10 times in the book of Revelation, as his displeasure poured out in judgment upon a sinful, fallen, and unrepentant world. The Bible says clearly God has not appointed us unto wrath. I'm not going to be here to go through this stuff. I'll be watching all of this from the balcony seats. You know what I'm saying? You don't want to be here for this. Book of Revelation scares a lot of people. Shouldn't if you're not going to be here. You know? To me, it's like a scary TV show. I hate horror films, but every once in a while you're surfing and some dumb horror movie comes on. Interesting how these last days they all seem to become demon movies. Instead of just, I mean, back in the day, it was Steve McQueen when he was 17 years of age fighting the blob. You know, this big gelatinous mass that kind of moved around. You know, it looked like the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man. Who's afraid of that, you know? But or the fog, you know. Well, Kathy was afraid of Jaws. She didn't take a bath for 6 months after washing Jaws, you know. Honey, there's no sharks in the bathtub, I promise. But, you know, well, anyway. You know, to me, you can take all of the scary out of any horror movie by doing this. Hit the volume control. And all of a sudden you go, that's stupid. But it's the music that ramps you. You know, I'm frantic, you know. And then something jumps out of it. You turn off all the sound and it looks stupid. It just looks stupid. You go, why do I watch horror films in the first place? You probably shouldn't, but, you know, turn the sound off. There's tonight's hot tip for your TV watching habits. If I'm watching all of this unfold from the heights of heaven, I'm not afraid. It's just like God's taking the volume off it. I'm not a player in the action. I don't have to go through this. I've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. I'm looking for Jesus to catch us up in the rapture and so be with the Lord forever. That's what I'm looking forward to, not the bombs dropping and the stuff that's described in these chapters. But this angel is telling people, you have a choice to make. If you choose the Antichrist, that person will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. God wants everybody to know if you choose to turn your back on God, there is a price to be paid for that. Kathy? Yeah, no? Okay. I saw you flinch. Jaws again? Oh, I shouldn't have mentioned Jaws. I'm sorry. You know, verses 10 and 11 outline the temporal wrath on earth, but then reminds the people on the earth of the eternal consequence. Those take the mark of the beast. That's, you and I are not of this world. The doctrine of eternal punishment, I know, it's unpopular with our liberal scholars and friends. It's difficult for us to accept it. Nevertheless, eternal damnation is clearly taught in the Bible. I've met some Christians say, I don't believe in hell. But quite frankly, it doesn't really matter what you believe in. If you jump out of an airplane without a parachute and all the way down say, I don't believe in the law of gravity, do you think that alters the outcome? You're an idiot. Doesn't matter what you believe. The world doesn't rise and set over you, okay? What matters is what's real. What's real. Jesus and the Apostle John say more on this subject of eternal damnation than the rest of the entire Bible put together. Sodom and Gomorrah were historically destroyed in a rain of burning sulfur. So I take these verses 10 and 11 very literally. Psalm 11 and verse 6 speaks of the same similar fate for the wicked. You know, which really deals a blow to our unsaved friends that say, well, I don't believe in hell. I believe that when you die, you just kind of go into this soul sleep. Really? Got chapter and verse for that? Well, it's a nice thought. I just would like to lay down and take a nap and never wake up. Yeah, well, that's naive because that's not what Scripture teaches. Some people say that, well, when you die, you just cease to exist and there is no consciousness. And the worms crawl in and the worms crawl out. And, you know, it's that kind of a death thing. So who cares? Yeah, except that's not what the Bible teaches. There is life after death that we'll all have to deal with. And we'll all live in one place or another for all eternity. Bible wants us to know that. Some people say, well, I believe in annihilationism, that you simply are annihilated. Yeah, well, that's not what Scripture says. It says they'll be tormented day and night and forever. That's a whole different ball of wax, isn't it? Nobody wants a part of that. And so in verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of these tribulation saints. Not for the church, because we're in heaven with the Lamb at this time. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints, the tribulation saints, who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. They have to steadfastly endure because this great tribulation will remain on the earth for 7 years. It's only about half over at this point. There's more to come. There is two different ways of enduring difficult circumstances. You can whine, whimper, and complain through it all. Or the word here, patient endurance, means hupomeno is the Greek term. It means to abide or live or dwell beneath a difficult circumstance. You look at Job, and his patience is legendary, but I, like Job pointed out, reading the book of Job, a guy said a lot of things that were just off base. God is throwing his arrows at me. No. Read chapters 1 and chapter 2, Job. I'm sorry. He didn't have the opportunity to do that. So he didn't understand that there is this spiritual warfare being played out where Satan says to God, let me at him. And he'll deny that he knows your name. We are to abide steadfastly, persevere through the difficulties of this life. It's one thing to endure. It's another thing to endure it patiently. Patience is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Endure your situation in life with dignity. And don't lose sight of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. The rest of the fruit mentioned for us in Galatians 5. Verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. And I've heard that passage quoted about every funeral I ever went to that I didn't conduct. That's taken out of context. It's talking about the tribulation saints that are going to be martyred. They have to endure patiently. But blessed are those that die in the Lord from that point forward in the great tribulation. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor. Their deeds will follow them. And I looked, and there was before me a white cloud. Ooh, this is fascinating. There's going to be two harvests that we read about here. One, a harvest of the righteous on the earth, and the other, a harvest, a gathering together of those destined for destruction in the valley of Megiddo. And I looked, and there was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called out in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. It's ripe for judgment. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Some say this son of man, because that was Jesus' favorite self-designation in the Gospels, this must be Jesus. Here's the problem I have with that. Angels don't give orders to Jesus. He has his servants that swing their sickles. They are the agents of his judgment. I do not think that it is Christ. It says one like a son of man, and that's faithful to the original Greek. It doesn't say the son of man. It says one like the son of man. Why would this angel look like the son of man? That's easy. He's been in his presence. Yes, sir.
You think it possibly could be Michael? Because Michael does say could be. In the likeness of God.
Absolutely. It could be any of these angelic beings that are closest to the throne of God, when you see these guys show up, they're radiant, aren't they? They're dressed in priest's robes. They got these white linen garments on, the gold sashes. And their face is so radiant, it blazes like the sun. And that's interesting because they've been in the presence of God. Remember Moses went up the mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive the law, came down, and his face was radiant. People freaked out. So he put a napkin over his face. You know, he's the Frito Bandito now, so that he doesn't scare the people with the fact that his face is glowing in the dark, which is pretty scary all by itself, I suppose. Go, oh, it's just you, Moses. I was wondering where my flashlight was. And come on in my dark tent. Show me around. But it says also that the glory faded. But for the angels that dwell in the presence of God 24/7, they never lose that radiance. Someday you and I will have faces as radiant as we dwell forever in His presence. I personally, I can't wait. I can't wait. I know that Jesus is called the Son of Man 25 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone. The sickle in His hand certainly speaks of judgment. The Bible says all judgment's been committed into His hands. But notice there in verse 14, He's wearing a crown of gold. The crown there is Stephanos. It's not the ruler's crown. It's not the diadem that we see Christ wearing in Revelation 19. This is a Stephanos, one who has run the race and was granted a plated wreath of vines to wear on his head. It's not the ruler's crown that Jesus wears in Revelation 19:12. So, and in fact, verse 15, I think, cements the deal that it cannot be Christ. Look at verse 15. Then another angel. And the word another, alos, another of the same exact kind of all of the ones that have been previous to this. It's not Jesus. It's another angel. But that's a convincing argument in the original language. It's not Jesus. Doesn't matter. This guy's been in the presence of Jesus. His face is radiant. Verse 15. Then another angel came out of the temple, called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come. The harvest of the earth is ripe. I have thought we were ripe for judgment for a long time. Long time." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested, some to eternal life and some to eternal damnation. But the battle of Armageddon will take place first. And then verse 17, another angel. These guys are all over this book. Another angel, alos, another of the same kind, came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. So it tells you who's doing the work. The angels are, not Jesus. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar, called out in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." It's a picture of judgment. Just imagine God treading the wine press of His wrath, but He's not treading grapes, He's treading nations. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, verse 19. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. It's a picture of judgment. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, that is the city of Jerusalem, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That's about 4 feet tall. Horse's bridle, average size horse. And these nations are going to be gathered together in a place that the Bible calls Armageddon. And there will be such battlefield carnage that the blood will rise 4 feet high for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Seems to be a rather specific number. Works out to be exactly 184 miles. And I've got a picture up here. If I could dim the house lights and get to the pictures, you probably have been wondering, where is Pastor Jim's infamous slides and pictures? Yeah, I got one here for you. Okay. Right here is Mount Carmel. You see that little bulge there on the Mediterranean coast? That is Mount Carmel. This valley right here, about 36 miles long, is the Valley of Megiddo. There is a mountain that lies about here that is called in Hebrew Har Megiddon, which means Mount Megiddo. It's also called the Valley of Jezreel, and down through history, many, many strategic battles have been fought there. It's been a popular battleground for a long time. At its widest point, it's about 35 miles wide, But from Mount Carmel, this valley extends all the way here to the Jordan River Valley. This distance here, about 35 miles. And you're going, okay, so if the blood flows for 1,600 stadia, 184 miles, that's only 35, 36 miles. So where does this number come from? I have been burned by saying, some scholars have said, well, that is the length of Israel from its northern border to its southern. No, it's not. That is exactly 290 miles. So that doesn't fit the math. This 36-mile stretch doesn't. So I thought, well, maybe the blood will flow here into the Jordan River and then another 60 or 70 miles down here into the Dead Sea. Except that doesn't add up to 184 miles either. And I thought, well, maybe it pollutes the Dead Sea. Maybe it comes out the other end and goes all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba. I was scrambling looking for 184 miles of something. Couldn't come up with it. Then my wife came into my office and suggested something I had never heard that quite frankly strikes me as being very plausible. If you take here from Mount Carmel and you outline the number of miles along this ridge here, and notice that it's a jagged line, and you go all the way down there and then come up here and then go in and out of all of these mountains, that approximates 184 miles. And those valley walls then would form a natural basin to catch the blood of 200 million troops that will come from just the kings of the east alone to enjoin this battle against the Antichrist at the Valley of Armageddon. Next slide, please. This gives you a little bit of a better geographical relief of the area. This is the Syro-African Rift right here. It divides the tectonic plates of Africa and Syria. But right again, right here is Mount Carmel, right there. You see this valley? So if you chart the number of miles here, all the way to the Jordan River, and then back up and in and out of these ravines, you could come up with a figure that approximates 184 miles. Interesting. This is the Lake of Galilee here. This is the Dead Sea down there. These are the tributaries that come out of the Lebanese mountains that feed the freshwater Lake of Galilee, which is Israel's number one water supply. They're building desalinization plants along the Mediterranean, but none are online as of yet. And as this water flows down here, the Jordan River, which in some places is small enough to jump across, broadens out in some places, but big enough to do baptisms. We did when I was over there. But the Dead Sea is the lowest place on planet Earth. It's more than 1,300 feet below sea level, and it's so hot in this basin here, the water is 1,300 feet below that. So the surface of the water is 1,300 feet below sea level, but the bottom of the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below that, where these two subduction zones come together. But it is so salty due to the evaporation of the water that you cannot dive in it. You can't get under the water. It is so buoyant because of its salinity. Its salinity is like 10 times that of the ocean. An amazing body of water. Interesting. Why did I tell you all that? I don't know. I find it interesting, you know. But the next slide will show you more of what I want to tell you about. This is a satellite depiction. This is one of the rare times that Israel got a snowfall. These are the Judean mountains here. And if you use your imagination, there's the Lake of Galilee, Jordan River, and Dead Sea. Look at this. They've been in a drought so long, the southern end of the Dead Sea is dried up. And they have set up down here these evaporation ponds, and they've become one of the world's major suppliers of borax and calcium, chlorine, phosphorus. All down here are some of the world's richest deposits from these mineral deposits. But the Dead Sea is drying up. Interesting. Here again is Mount Carmel. There is that diagonal valley that goes there. And that's the geography that we're looking at there. Snows every once in a while in Jerusalem, nothing like it does in Colorado. In fact, Jerusalem's at exactly the same latitude as San Diego. So if you're thinking about their climate, that's what it is. Cool. That's all the slides I got. You have a question. Make it an easy one.
I actually have a slide, too.
Oh, please.
So you see the highlighted area there?
Mine was in color.
Here's one.
I just want you to know that. Mine was in color.
But that actual valley from about 45 miles south of the Dead Sea. Down.
Okay, 45 miles south of Dead Sea.
So that's where the valley ends.
Uh-huh.
And you go all the way up to the top of the Sea of Galilee.
Uh-huh.
It's approximately 184 miles.
Thank you. Lord bless your pointy little head, buddy. Because I got to tell you, I haven't read a commentary that made good sense out of that. And me and Jason were talking about that. And I said, man, I can't come up with this 184. I've had people tell me some stuff, and I've been burned by quoting other people's numbers. So I check all this stuff out myself firsthand. Very good observation.
And I took your advice, and I double-checked myself and measured it on Google Maps.
Jason's got seminary training and has been burned like I have by quoting other people's numbers from time to time. I get emails all the time about, oh, Pastor Jim, did you know this, that the neo-Nazi party has taken over the White House? You know what? I can't say that from the pulpit until I check that out. And 99% of what's emailed to me, I check out, and you know what? Not true. So in the interest of credibility, I want you to know I try to do my homework. And when I can't come up with the answer, I ask Jason. And he keeps me out of trouble. That's an excellent observation. What he's saying is the shoreline, if you will, in this grayed out outline, approximates 184 miles. Good job. Good job, young man. So this is the Valley of Jezreel up here where the battle will be fought. But that's a natural drainage basin into this. And like I said, this right here is 1,300 feet below sea level. So, yeah, I could see that. I could sure see that. Is it possible? Yeah, absolutely. We're not going to dip this in concrete. But the whole idea is that this is unparalleled carnage. Understand this. Between the judgments of God, the first series of judgments and the second series of judgments, half of the earth's population perishes. 5 minutes, Jason says, I have to go. Thank you. Blood is as splattered as high. Some have said splatters. It doesn't say that in the original. It says blood will flow as high as the bridle of a horse's. And I got to thinking about that. My background is medicine. And so it's about how much blood do you have? Obviously, it depends on your body size, but your blood is about 7% of your body weight. Okay? In other words, a 150 to 180-pound man will have somewhere between 4.7 and 5.5 liters of blood. That's 1.2 to 1.5 gallons. So imagine a 200-million-man army there spilling 300 million gallons of blood. That's the degree of carnage that we read about here in this. And you're thinking, man, that is a huge mess. Understand that half of the earth's population perishes in this 7-year period. That is more than every man, woman, and child that has ever perished in any war fought since Adam and Eve walked the earth put together. This is unparalleled carnage. In this United States Civil War, 620,000 people died. In World War I, the war to end all world wars, 17 million deaths. In World War II, there were 60 million people killed. Understand, that was 3% of the world's population back in 1945. 3% of the earth's population died. But in Revelation 6:8, it says a quarter of the earth's population is killed in the opening seal judgments. That's 1.75 billion people. And then in Revelation chapter 9, verse 15, a third of those remaining on the earth perish. That means half of the earth's population dies. 3.5 billion people perish, more than in all of the battles in all of recorded history put together up until now. No wonder Jesus said that if he hadn't come back, no one would be left alive. Matthew 24 and verse 22. So I think we've explained the 1600 stadia. Thank you, Jason. Good input. Good input. Anyway, the whole point of this is you want to be ready so that you're not here. We read about Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 5, that the Lord would be coming from Edom with his garments stained with blood. Who is this that comes with garments stained with blood from Edom to Armageddon? Is about 180 miles. Regardless of what geologic entity you put the 184 miles on, understand this, it'll be unprecedented carnage and bloodshed such as the world has never seen before. And we can't blame God for it. Have to blame man for that. Have you noticed that increasingly the nations of this world, indeed our own country, are increasingly become more and more polarized? Our president, we put into office as the great uniter, and yet there seems to be more division in America tonight than there ever has been since the Civil War. But it's not just America. It seems like all around the world. Even in the European Union, there is great antinomy. Greece is going broke, and they're going bankrupt, and the EU is going to have to bail them out, except that the International Monetary Fund's running out of money. Britain never converted over to the euro. There's hard feelings about that. It's a real uneasy coalition of those 28 nations that make up the European Union. It seems like Satan is ramping things up these last days where everybody is dissatisfied. Everybody is frustrated. Everybody is angry, and nobody knows what to do about it. The answer is not found in the political process. I think we should put as godly a people in public office as we possibly can, for sure. However, our ultimate hope is in a pouring out of God's grace and mercy and repentance, resulting in a third great awakening that would span the globe. I'm praying for revival. I'm praying for revival. I'm not giving up on America yet or any other nation in this world. But if you and I aren't actively praying for revival, we have no right to expect it'll come. And I have had pastoral critics tell me, well, Pastor Jim, that's a little bit naive. There is nowhere in the Bible that predicts an end times revival. Follow me on this. There's nowhere in the Bible that predicted the first and second great awakening in America either. But it came. The first great awakening that straddled the 1600s into the 1700s was an awakening of the church. The Methodist church had gone to sleep. The Anglican church, the Church of England, had fallen asleep. And so there was a real revival in the churches in the first great awakening. 100 years later, the second great awakening brought massive numbers of unchurched people into the church. They were getting saved for the first time. I'm praying that there will be a third great awakening. Okay, that does both, revives the church and wins the lost to salvation in Christ Jesus. And I know it's not found in Scripture, but neither were the first two, and God allowed them. Here's my deal. There's nothing biblically significant about the number two. Three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I like that. So I'm thinking threes and a lot. So Lord, is there room in your economy for a third, one last great awakening, as there is going to be on planet Earth one final battle? I think today there is a battle going on in heaven for the souls of men. Amen. And I think it is up to the church to begin sharing its faith in earnest, to be praying for the lost. Start with that. I'm not asking you to step outside the doors and play like you're Billy Graham. That would be too intimidating for a lot of people. But you can pray. You can pray for the lost. You can pray that God would give you the words and the opportunity to share with the lost. They need hope. They're as frustrated as anybody else out there. They don't like the way the world's going. The popular polls that are being done in America today by the Pew polling organization and Gallup poll, nobody in America is happy. Nobody in America is contented. Everybody is divided, and everybody thinks everybody else is the enemy. Where do we turn for answers? Christ. Christ. Joe? Let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. That's our greatest witness. It's not when we open our mouth. It's how we live. People are watching. And don't try to take them on in a pack. Hyenas always travel in packs. Don't try to let five or six pagans gang up on you at work. But when God gives the opportunity to get one-on-one with him, you tell him about Jesus. Tell them how you got saved. It says they overcame the Antichrist with the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. Amen. There's power in the blood of Jesus Christ. And as you're filled with His Spirit, God will say things through you sometime and you'll walk away and go, man, that was the sharpest thing I ever said in my life. Yet, wasn't you. Wasn't you. So don't take credit for it. Give God the glory for that one, because He is still speaking through Balaam's donkey today. Amen? Any old donkey will do. Okay, you just happen to be the donkey du jour. Donkey of the day, he'll use you if you're willing. But you want to do it filled with his Spirit. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?